Our speaker for today recently joined our church family. Dr. Stephen Guest has been married to his wife, Joanne, for over 31 years. He is the proud father of two married daughters and five delightful grandchildren. As an ordained minister of the gospel, he and his wife have served with the Evangelical Alliance Mission since 1986, in between pursuing his MDiv and then PhD in Old Testament theology. He first served in the United Arab Emirates for 10 years as an electrical engineer, a church planter, and an associate pastor. He recently served for nearly 7 years in India as Old Testament faculty at a seminary there. He is currently serving on the faculty of BTC CGST and teaches Old Testament for the graduate students. His passion is to teach and preach the Old Testament for the strengthening of the church in Asia. Church, let's welcome Dr. Stephen Guest.
Good morning to my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, virtually gathered around your computer or device screens. I'm thrilled to be able to lead you in another reflection on the Word of God today. I trust that the Spirit of God will guide us in this reflection and will enable us to apply the message of this text to our lives in meaningful ways. In a sense, this message draws on some of the expectations and dynamics of the first sermon that I preached online with Living Word IT Park on the last Sunday of March this year. Although the text was just two chapters ago, it seems that the intervening time has been much longer than 11 weeks ago. That first message focused on the text of Mark 11:1-11, which recounts the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and was entitled, "Are We There Yet?" Today, we will consider the narrative of Mark 13:1-13, and I have entitled the sermon, "Is It Time Yet?" Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we come together, even though we are apart, I pray that, Lord, we might be together in our hearing of the word. Father, we thank you that you have given us that word. And I pray that, Lord, you would speak to us once again. That the Spirit that inspired the words would continue to speak to us this day. That he would guide us into all truth. And that he would empower us to live out that truth in our lives in the days and weeks to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you realize that today, June 14th, is the 165th day of 2020? That means that there are only 194 days left until Christmas. Now, I know that Filipinos love Christmas since they celebrate the holidays all throughout the Burr month, September, October, November, and December. So you'll be happy to know that in just 15 days, we will be halfway to Christmas in 2020. This holiday generates a lot of excitement and anticipation. For the rest of the world, that anticipation is focused on the last few weeks leading up to Christmas. The Christian church traditionally celebrates Advent for the 4 weeks prior to Christmas to remember significant events and people associated with Jesus first coming to earth as a babe in the manger. There are Advent calendars posted in prominent places in Christian homes that recount the events in daily or in weekly readings. In the U.S., the anticipation for Christmas has traditionally been relegated to the period which begins the day after Thanksgiving, which is celebrated in the last week of November. So instead of almost 4 months of anticipation that we have here in the Philippines, this period is only about 4 weeks long in the U.S. and in much of the rest of the world. But even 4 weeks is far too long for many children and some adults. especially for younger children, they have difficulties with the concept of the length of time, whether that is a minute or an hour, a day or a week. It's nearly impossible for them to appreciate how long 4 weeks is. When I was a child, my parents helped my sister and me visualize how long it would be before Christmas came by making a paper chain that had as many links as there were days before Christmas. When we incessantly asked, "Is it time yet for Christmas?" they would simply point to the paper chain that hung on the wall. Every night at bedtime, we were able to cut one link in the chain, and we understood that Christmas was getting closer. When I preached my first sermon for Living Word IT Park, I shared about our family trip to Grandma Guest's house for Christmas. It was a long 3-day journey on which my sister and I asked the question, "Are we there yet?" far too many times. I then shared about the expectations the disciples had about Jesus establishing the Messianic kingdom. It seemed that Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem, riding on that donkey's colt, receiving the cheers of the crowd, heralding the one who came in the name of the Lord, and expecting the coming kingdom of their father David. He made his way up to the temple, looked around, and then told his disciples that they were heading back to Bethany. You can almost hear the disciples say, "Aren't we there yet?" with a huge sigh of exasperation. Well, today we turn our attention to Mark 13, 1-13. The conversation recorded here in this passage occurred just 48 hours after the disappointment experienced by the disciples on the evening of that first Palm Sunday. On Monday, Jesus cleared the temple precincts and reclaimed the temple as a house of prayer for all nations, from the thieves who were selling supplies for sacrifice and who were charging exorbitant amounts for the currency exchange. Now it is Tuesday evening, and Jesus is leaving the temple after a very challenging day wherein he was repeatedly confronted by the temple authorities. Chapter 13 recounts Jesus' teaching about two different tumultuous and game-changing events that would rock the world of his followers. These events are the destruction of the temple in verses 1 to 23 and the coming Son of Man in verses 24 to 37. Mark 11 to 13 is a narrative unit that centers on the confrontations in the temple, which begins with the coming of the Son of David, and it ends with the coming of the Son of Man. Both events are highly anticipated in the prophetic literature and were eagerly awaited by the faithful in Israel. Let's read the text. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The roller coaster ride of the past 60 to 72 hours continues. I cannot begin to imagine how the disciples were feeling, what they must have been thinking. They seemed so close on Sunday night to what they thought might be Jesus' coronation as Messiah. On Monday, instead of taking up what the disciples thought would be the Messiah's rightful residence on God's throne in the temple, Jesus overturned the tables and anticipated the destruction of the temple. This day was filled with one assault after another, seeking to undermine Jesus' authority or to entrap him politically, theologically, and religiously. After the onslaught, Jesus turned the tables on the religious leaders and gained the upper hand once again by confronting them with the reality that the coming Messiah was both the Son of David and the divine Son of God, concluding with a blistering rebuke of the religious leaders and a very striking object lesson about wholehearted devotion to God. Jesus left the temple to make his way back to Bethany on Tuesday night of Holy Week. As they were making their way from the Temple Mount down the Kidron Valley and climbing the ascent of the Mount of Olives, following the very same path that the glory of the Lord followed when it left the temple in Ezekiel's vision some 600 years earlier, one of the disciples broke the silence amongst the traveling companions. "Look, teacher!" The word "look" is a translation of the Greek command "ide." It basically means pay attention, and it requires the hearer's response. Listen, see there, pay attention now. This disciple asks Jesus to take note of the massive stones and magnificent buildings of the temple construction. And by all accounts, the disciple was not exaggerating. Some of the foundation stones of the temple were nearly 70 feet long, 7.5 feet tall, and 9 feet wide. Those were massive stones. Now listen to the description of the temple by a first century historian named Josephus. The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either mind or eye. For being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated so fiery a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of the purest white. This was a magnificent building. The temple was considered one of the great wonders of the Roman world. It had been under construction for 46 years. It was truly something to look at. But what was Jesus' response? "Do you see?" When Jesus asks this disciple, as the others are listening in on the conversation, "Do you see?" He uses another Greek verb for seeing that is a synonym of sorts for the command that the disciple had just used. The verb blepo, however, means more than simply looking at or paying attention to something. It implies the ability to perceive. There is a sensory aspect to this verb. It stands in contrast to being blind. Moreover, it is used to convey the idea of a spiritual perception, to understand, to be aware of. Jesus uses this verb very intentionally here in verse 2 and again in verses 5, 9, 23, and 33 in this chapter. Jesus' full response was, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." His response dismisses the wonder of the architectural and engineering feat of the temple complex and introduces another type of wonder in the hearts and in the minds of the disciples. The destruction described here is reminiscent of the destruction of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar some 600 years earlier. Jesus announces that in the future, not one of these massive stones, will remain on another. Not a glimmer of the former beauty of this spectacular building will survive the coming devastation. There is a moment of stunned silence. Finally, Peter, James, John, and Andrew garner the courage necessary to approach Jesus and ask him, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" The first of these two questions could be rephrased, "Is it time yet?" What I find surprising in this passage is that with respect to the two questions posed, Jesus does not answer the first question, "When will these things happen?" There are times in the verses that follow that Jesus just about answers the question. For instance, he says, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars," in verse 7. And in verse 11, he says, "Whenever you are brought to trial." And again in verse 14, he says, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation." And later in verse 21, he says, "At that time." And in verse 24 says, "In those days and following that distress," all without specifying a time or a date. Instead, he cautions, "But the end is still to come," in verse 7, and indicates that these conditions represent the beginning of birth pains, in verse 8. For those of you who are parents, I'm sure that you can appreciate the analogy here. The beginning of birth pains. We understand that process. About 8 months before the beginning of birth pains, the mother of the child discovers that she is pregnant and usually informs the father. For the next several months, the parents anxiously await the arrival of their baby. When week 36 rolls around, the anticipation increases and the doctor informs the excited parents that the child could come at any time. Then comes week 37, and week 38, and week 39, and week 40. Then, one evening in week 40, mom gets a sensation that she's not had before. She informs her husband. That first contraction is the beginning of birth pains. But still, the parents do not know when the child will arrive. If God is gracious, the child could arrive soon. But hours-long labor is not unheard of, right? Is it time yet? Well, the answer is yes and no. Why is it that Jesus does not answer the question as to the time when all of this devastation will occur? I believe that there are two factors. First, he states very clearly in verse 32, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. Jesus could not tell them because he did not know. As for the second factor, Jesus was well aware of basic human nature. Had he given them a time, do you think that there would have been any motivation to be about God's business in the intervening days, months, years, centuries, millennia? I think not. Moreover, I believe that God desires for every believer to live with a longing for that day, the day of Jesus' return and the establishment of his righteous and eternal kingdom. If we knew the date of that event, the expectation would only really build as that date approached. So, when these four disciples ask, when will these things happen? In other words, is it time yet? Jesus' answer, or maybe I should say, his refusal to answer, suggests that they were asking the wrong question. However, the second question, what will be the sign, is getting closer to the heart of the matter. Jesus' answer to that question still does not fully or specifically address the primary concern of the disciples, that is, when will the temple be destroyed? Nevertheless, as Jesus elaborates on some of the signs of the impending destruction, he conveys what is really important, that is, being ready for the end to come. Jesus' answer to the question, what will be the sign, is framed in a two-part exhortation. The first exhortation is detailed in verses 5 through 8 and can be summarized, do not be deceived or distressed by what you hear. And the second exhortation is recounted in verses 9 through 13 and can be summarized, do not be disheartened by persecution. Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. So the first sign that Jesus mentions is that many pretenders will come who will claim to be the Messiah. Moreover, these imposters will gain quite a following. This has been happening from the first century up until the present moment. The names and circumstances are far too many to recount in a 30-minute sermon. But does the name Apollo Kiboloi mean anything to you? Well, it should. He is the 70-year-old founder and leader of the Davao-based church called the Kingdom of Jesus Christ and has identified himself as the appointed Son of God and the owner of the universe. His church boasts 4 million members in the Philippines and another 2 million members abroad. He is just one of the many deceivers that Jesus indicated would come. The second sign is that there will be wars and rumors of wars wherein nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Even though in Jesus' time the world supposedly flourished under the Pax Romana, that is, the Roman peace, there were minor border skirmishes. But within 30 years of this discussion on the Mount of Olives, the Romans began to put down what was called the first Jewish revolt from AD 66 that ended in the destruction of the city and the temple in AD 70. And since that time, wars and rumors of wars have been the rule, not the exception, as documented back in 1968 by two philosophers, Will and Ariel Durant, who made the claim that in the previous 3,420 years of recorded history, only 268 were free of war. And today we hear much saber rattling and we see much posturing for war, even in this region with our neighbors to the north. Then Jesus added that there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. Once again, we can attest to earthquakes throughout history, with a seeming increase of the occurrence and intensity in the Pacific Rim of Fire. news headlines as recent as the fourth week of April of this year forecast the possibility of 130 million people being on the brink of starvation due to the COVID crisis and the resulting economic downturn. But Jesus' instruction here is, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. These are only the beginning of birth pains. The second part of Jesus' answer to the question of what will be the sign is recounted in the exhortation of verses 9 through 13. Don't be disheartened by persecution. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. While the signs of the coming catastrophe in verses 5 through 8 are general and can overwhelm anyone who happens to be in the vicinity of the threat, the signs of verses 9 through 13 are targeted specifically at Christians. Persecution will break out, and those who stand for the name of Christ Jesus will have to stand before religious and political leaders. Jesus indicates that this will result in his people being a witness to those who are carrying out the persecution, and this witness will result in the preaching of the gospel to all nations. He encourages the disciples not to worry beforehand how they will answer the charges leveled against them, because the Holy Spirit will speak to and through them in the heat of the moment. So they should not be disheartened. Verses 9 through 11 are ambiguous with respect to how these Christians will be identified to the authorities and who will be involved in rounding up the Christians at this time of persecution. But the horrifying reality is revealed in verses 12 and 13. The Christians will be betrayed by members of their own households. These will be difficult days indeed. As I noted at the end of my sermon, Are We There Yet? In late March, there have been many around the world asking the question, is it time yet? That is, they have been looking at the signs, the worldwide plague of coronavirus, the anticipated economic collapse, the saber rattling of the U.S. with respect to Iran after the assassination of their general Soleimani, and the saber rattling of China with its expansionist ambitions in Southeast Asia, and the saber rattling of the madman of North Korea, the recent eruption of Mount Taal, and recent devastating earthquakes in the region, and the ever-increasing persecution of Christians in China and Africa and India, just to name a few hotspots. And they've been asking, is it time yet? If my observations of this passage are correct, that is the wrong question. Jesus did not answer that question for the disciples, and he will not answer that question for us today. Jesus did answer the question, what will be the sign? And as I have attempted to note in this sermon, these signs have been exhibited ever since the time of the disciples and the first Christians. Persecution broke out in Jerusalem even in the first few weeks after Pentecost with the arrest of Peter and John and their trial before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, with the arrest and stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. And with the beheading of the Apostle James in Acts 12. Countless thousands of Christians died at the hands of the Romans in the first three centuries of the church's history, and millions have died since that time. The website opendoorsusa.org reports that an average of 11 Christians were martyred every day in 2019. Many other signs mentioned in these verses have been evidenced with increasing regularity. So, what should be our response? For some, the response has been to determine that the coming of the Son of Man must be imminent, so they disconnect from the world. These people put on their white robes and retreat to the mountaintop, and they watch for his return. They misunderstand Jesus' final statement in this passage. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. I trust that anyone listening today would appreciate that that is not the proper response. Rather, the response that Jesus anticipates from us is to be prepared for what is coming. Now, I noted in the earlier sermon that this discussion started when one of the disciples exclaimed, "Look, idei, teacher." He was directing Jesus' attention to the massive stones and the magnificent buildings that dominated the cityscape on top of the Temple Mount. But Jesus' response was, "Do you see, blepo?" And then proceeded to announce that what was seen would be destroyed. The word blepo is then used strategically in Jesus' response to the question, what will be the sign, in verse 5 and in verse 9. And because the word blepo conveys the idea of a spiritual perception, to understand, to be aware of, we should go back and see the underlying concerns of Jesus as they relate to the disciples' preparedness for these tumultuous and game-changing events that will rock the world of his followers. Verse 5 begins, "Jesus said to them, blepo," that is, watch out or take heed. As Jesus starts to give them a list of the signs that will signal the destruction of the temple and possibly the later event of his coming, he is more concerned with the perils associated with the signs than with the fact that his followers would recognize the signs. So in this instance, Jesus tells his followers that they should be indeceivable. That is, they should be able to recognize a counterfeit and not fall prey to his deception. When they hear of wars and rumors of wars, they should not be alarmed or troubled. However, as I scroll through my Facebook newsfeed and I read the posts of many of my Christian friends, I get a very real sense that many Christians are panicked and even terrified by the reports of the impending calamity, whether it be through war or famine or disease or the breakdown of the social order. And we all inherently understand that when people are in a panic or in a state of anxiety, they are often paralyzed and unable to make good decisions or take decisive action. Likewise, verse 9 begins with blepo, here rightly translated, be on your guard. Then Jesus tells them to expect that they will be betrayed by members of their own families and close personal associates so that they can face trial and persecution. He warns that all men will hate you because of me. These trials will be at the local level, in the places of worship, and even before governors and kings. But for those who are seeing beyond the current circumstances and difficulties, they will be able to perceive God's greater purposes in these persecutions. Let's look more closely at verses 9 through 13. Normally, what happens when someone is dragged into the courts for trial? Well, the person on trial usually defends himself or herself against the accusations, right? But what does Jesus say here? He indicates that his followers will use the opportunity to witness. That witness will be the means by which the gospel will be preached to all nations. So, Jesus instructs his followers, do not spend time worrying about how you will defend yourselves before the authorities, because the Holy Spirit will give you necessary words to witness. Do you see the difference, or do you perceive the difference? This episode was initiated by a disciple who commanded Jesus to see or take note of physical realities. And Jesus used it as an opportunity to help the disciples perceive the signs of fulfillment as opportunities to prepare themselves for a proper response. So, if you are watching the news or reading the newspaper or otherwise observing current events, and you're asking the question, is it time yet? You're asking the wrong question. And since Jesus already indicated the signs that will precede that tumultuous and game-changing event that will rock the world, you do not need to ask that question either. But what you do need to do, since you can see the signs of the times almost everywhere you look, is to prepare yourself so that you will not be deceived by false messiahs, so that you will not be panicked by news reports of strife and unrest and social upheaval. You must be on your guard because persecution could very well break out, and you could find yourself standing before various authorities. Instead of responding to that as a threat against you personally, will you perceive that as God's giving you an opportunity to witness and proclaim the gospel to all nations? Is it time yet? That is, does the current mayhem that characterizes much of our world situation today serve as a sign that Jesus is coming soon? I'll give you the answer that Jesus gave nearly two millennia ago. Maybe yes, and maybe no. Let me just say that I will not be making any paper chains today to count down the days to his return. Rather, let us take our eyes off the massive stones and the magnificent buildings and focus on our preparation for the difficult days that will undoubtedly precede his return. And if you are focusing on the signs that seem to be evidenced in our world today that Jesus is coming soon, do not let that paralyze you with fear, but allow that to create in you an eagerness to get ready for the troubles that will certainly come prior to that great and glorious day. Let us pray. Father, our hearts long for that great and glorious day. But I pray that until that day, as long as we live, we might observe the signs that are so relevant to our times. And that, Father, those signs would provoke us to do what is necessary to prepare ourselves for those tumultuous days. Those days that will be characterized by unspeakable horror in some cases. And I pray that, Lord, we prepare our hearts for those days, for those times, that we would not be deceived by those false messiahs, that we would not be paralyzed by fear, that we would not be overcome by worry about what we will say, that, Father, we will not be terrified by being brought in for trial and by standing for persecution. But I pray that if those days come, those experiences come, we will be ready not to defend ourselves, but rather to testify to the Savior who will come one day and take us to himself, who will come one day and establish his kingdom, his eternal kingdom, in righteousness and justice. Until that day, keep our hearts, keep our minds focused on you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.